Okay. So most recently in our time together, we're talking about, Jesus is talking about becoming like a child. Okay? And the necessity to be change and become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not upset at all that Mitch only got 3 verses last week, and I have like 15, or however many it is. But it was great last week, and so that's, you know, okay. So unless you change and become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never. Never is strong. So what exactly does that look like? You know, I don't think that this episode here that we are in is placed by accident. I think it's almost like, I'm going to tell you what you need to do, and then I'm going to give you an example. I think we can safely assume that it is an inward change that has to occur, right? That takes place, but do we have any examples that we can actually observe to better understand this process? I think we do. Here, it's not the only example, it's an example. It's not necessarily a good example either. But never underestimate the power of a bad example. It's what I've grown to learn. So I think here in this passage, we have an example of someone who is, instead of becoming like a child, is resisting. And so we're going to kind of look more into that. It also seems, well, let's just look at who it is that's coming to Jesus, right? So we know from verse 22 that he was a young man. Luke informs us that he was also a ruler, probably in the synagogue. Quite the position for a young man. He was religious, he was a leader, devout, wealthy, prominent, and influential. You could say he had it all. So why then, it's a good question, why then would one who has it all come to Jesus seeking eternal life? It seems that in Jesus' interactions with people, some are more ready for the kingdom than others. Some seem to kind of jump right in. Some seem to be right where they need to be to enter. And then there's others who need a bit more work, who need to be challenged. And I think our man is a great example. But inside, why is he seeking eternal life? Let's look at eternal life for a second. I think we're really quick to assume, like, the first thing we think of when we think of eternal life, I don't know what you think of, but maybe it's, you know, endless days, quantity. Although eternal life obviously carries the idea of being an everlasting reality, it does not refer simply to just unending existence. There's more to it than that. Eternal life is first of all a quality of life, not only a quantity of life. So, perhaps our young man realized there was something going on. That there was an important dimension to his present life, religious and prestigious as it was, that was missing. Perhaps this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes was speaking of when he said, God has placed eternity in the human heart. There's nothing to indicate that our man was haughty, like the scribes or the Pharisees were. However, we get pretty early on that his assumption that eternal life, this aching that he had for eternal life, could be settled by some good thing I must do, was the beginning of his undoing. Now, on face value, I think it's a perfectly legitimate question that he asks him. What do I do? In John 6, a multitude near Capernaum asked Jesus, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Similar question. Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him whom he has sent. So why didn't Jesus just tell our young ruler, believe in him who he has sent. Instead of taking him at face value, I think we have to remind ourselves that Jesus has this keen ability to see inside of a person. And John talks about this a lot, I was reminded of. That Jesus can peer inside the human heart. And he can look beyond the external. Look beyond what's at face value. And see what's going on. Instead of taking him at face value and having him make a quick profession of faith, you know, we do this. The modern evangelist has lots of things. You know, we want to rush into a decision. We want to raise a hand, sign a card, walk an aisle, whatever other thing we do with a hot prospect. This guy was a hot prospect. I mean, this question is kind of a softball. It's like every Christian's dream. But Jesus does something different. He, the living Word, goes much deeper, cutting open the heart to expose and judge the true purpose and motivations of our man's heart. I think his response is frankly amazing. He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" His response is seemingly evasive. "You talking to me? Why are you talking to me about what's good?" And it serves to expose the man for who he really thought that Jesus was. Jesus knew the young man had not come to him for divine help because he believed Jesus himself to be divine. The man saw Jesus as no more than an especially gifted teacher. Perhaps Jesus had a new teaching, a fresh take, right? The latest hack that the young man could add to his education, therefore solve his eternal life riddle. He had been doing well so far, but something's missing, and I'm going to go to Jesus. Maybe he has what I'm missing and add to what I've already got. But more on this later, more on education specifically later. And Jesus goes on to say this: if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Again, Jesus did not respond immediately by immediately showing the way of salvation, because our man was missing an essential quality. What he lacked was the sense of his own sinfulness, and nothing is better designed to bring about that sense than the commandments. Is that up there? I think we have that. I'm going to say that again. What he lacked was a sense of his own sinfulness. And nothing is better designed, by design, to bring about that sense of what? That sense of what? One's own sinfulness as the commandments. It is the greatest spiritual acid test. Jesus would know. He wrote them. So before we talk about the commandments, I want to lump verses 17 through 21 kind of all together, and sort of for the sake of time. There's some back and forth that Jesus and the man go through. But I want to lump 17 through 21, and in 21, specifically, the part that says, if you want to be perfect. I want to lump all this together and call it, if you want to be perfect. Okay, eternal life, perfection, entering the kingdom of heaven, salvation, these are all terms used in our verses in Matthew, and they're all speaking of the same reality. I picked if you want to be perfect as the header because phrases like this make us really uncomfortable. They make us kind of cringe. They make me cringe. I think they should, rightfully. There's other verses like these. There's other phrases like these. One is in Leviticus, all the way back, Leviticus 19:2. It's quite similar. Three times in Leviticus, God restates with absolute divine authority the holiness that is required to worship him. Again, there's holiness required to worship him. And he's doing it by taking them back through everything he laid out in the law of Moses, and especially the Ten Commandments. God is telling them that if you're going to worship me, if you're going to address me as Father, if you're going to be obedient children, if you're going to belong to me, this is exactly how you're going to behave. And you are going to, what says in Leviticus 19:2, be holy because I am holy. And we think, oh goodness, I'm so grateful that the law of Moses is over. I'm so grateful that the old law is gone. That's pretty heavy. But then we get back into Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and Jesus does the exact same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said this, but I say this. You think that was hard? Try this. In Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus says, do not think I came to undo the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law, for I assure you and most solemnly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that's a long time, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. And he concludes the whole thought in Matthew 5 with, guess what? Be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's important to stop here and just realize that Jesus is not like diet God. And the Bible is not some divine bad cop, good cop act on humanity. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7:12 says. What's good has not changed. The standard then is the standard now. However, what else do we know about the law? Jesus is talking about here the law of Moses. Paul says in Romans 5:20 that the law was added to increase trespass. In other words, so that things would get worse for you. The law was added so that things would get worse, so that things would become impossible for you. He expounded further in Romans 7. I think we have that. He says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life in me and I died. I found that very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. The command is like a magnifying glass on our sinfulness. We wouldn't even... It gives us words to describe these things. How would I have known not to do this if it hadn't said don't do this? And as soon as it says don't do this, I go ahead, I do it. It says the command affords an opportunity. Command comes, sin seizes the day. Sin seizes the opportunity that the command affords. And says, let's go. Let's get to work. And the sin deceives as well. And the great deception, I think, is deceives us into thinking that we can do it. What was the whole point of the law of Moses? To show us that we cannot. Jesus said that if you're guilty of breaking even one part, you're guilty of the whole thing. Then you're neither holy nor perfect. You cannot do it. So Jesus throws our man back to our man. He throws our man at the commandment. Why? Because the commandment is designed to back you into a corner and force you to admit defeat. Jesus didn't come to show us what we could do in the Sermon on the Mount, but what we could not do. And in the demonstration of what we cannot do, him doing what we cannot do, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Incredible. Unconvinced? Let's review Jesus' Sermon on the Mount really quick. Jesus tells us exactly what the characteristics of true spirituality are so that we never get confused. He says to belong to him and his kingdom is to be this. I'm going to just rattle them off. To be poor in spirit, to be weak, to mourn, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to have joy when persecuted, to be salt and light, to be free from anger, not to have a contemptuous word for anyone, not to hold anything against anyone, to be truthful in speech and attitude, to say what you'll do and do what you'll say, to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to love my enemies, to pray for those who persecute me, to not seek vainglory and applause, to put no stock in earthly treasure, to be free from all worry. Here's the problem, if it's not already obvious, I can't do any of that. You kidding? And there isn't a human being alive that can do any of that. If you run up on one that says, oh yeah, I got that covered. Friend, don't make any sudden movements. Back away slowly until you can escape. All joking aside, the only way a person can claim this is through loopholes, self-deception, and rationalization. We gotta twist it. We gotta make it mean something else. We gotta come up with some superficial way to say that we can do this, because we can't do this, right? I mean, Jesus said off the bat, he said, I mean, you know, adultery. You can say, I haven't done that. He said, man and woman, if you look lustfully upon another person, you've committed it. Man, okay. Well, I haven't committed murder. You know, I'm living my life thinking I'm free of murder. No, you're not. If you've hated a person in your heart, you've murdered them. Guilty. It's designed to force you to admit defeat. I cannot do it. What we need is Jesus. Jesus to come. Somehow take up residency in me and be the holy requirement in my life. For him to be the holy requirement. Jesus didn't come to help the young ruler out with his life. He came to be his life. God does not help those who help themselves, as it's popularly said. Or in other words, in biblical words, come to those who do not need a doctor, but he helps those who cry out in desperation like, ding, 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 little children. And yet the persistence of the illusion that I can wrest eternal life for myself if I just manage well, if I just try harder, if I just figure out one more good thing that I must do, is astonishing. It is the great lie. And the ugly truth for me is that I can't even control myself. That is my biggest problem. That I am so weak, I can't live up to the life I'm supposed to live, no matter how much I desire to. I cannot do it. Bowles said it this way, whatever I do in the power of my flesh to fix my flesh only strengthens my flesh. I think we have that up here. Fantastic. Whatever I do in the power of my flesh to fix my flesh only strengthens the flesh. to illustrate, if I had this condition where like every few minutes I had this twitch and I like smacked myself in the face, that'd be really embarrassing. I got this problem. I got this twitch. I want it solved. And I'm like, Mary, I'm gonna start pumping some iron. I'm gonna strengthen this arm so that when that twitch comes, I'm gonna have the strength to hold it back. You know? That's something solid sounding about that. And then she comes home one day and I'm lying on the floor with my head caved in. She's like, what happened? I twitched. The thing that was once an annoyance to me, I have now given the power to actually kill me. Whatever I do in my own strength only makes my flesh more hostile and resistant to God. Let's talk about another way that we can attempt to fix our flesh by the power of the flesh. I said earlier there'd be more on education. So let's talk about education. Our world loves education. We think it's the answer to life. We're always looking for the next piece of information that's going to complete our understanding. Here's the problem. Following Jesus is not an analytical endeavor that strives for the next piece of knowledge about him. It's a life and death pursuit of the person of Jesus. When Jesus comes first, is scripture. Mary gave birth to flesh. Mary gave birth to life. She didn't give birth to a book. So when Jesus comes first, the scripture and the increasing knowledge of it exudes life. Oh, it's limitless load. Exudes life. But when Jesus comes last, this is lifeless. This truth testifies to the truth, is what Jesus says in John 5. He said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So education is not the way. Because we can educate ourselves, and it's that same thing. I'm pumping iron, man. When that next thing comes, I'm going to have instead of the physical strength, I'm going to have the mental fortitude. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He is the only true life source. And we are completely dependent on him. And without him, without his life in us, we are utterly useless, and we're dead. For example, in John 15, Jesus said this. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain, and I think up here, abide. ESV says abide. I like abide. I've remained places before. I've remained in my seat until the bell rang in school. Was I abiding in class? No. I like abide. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not abide in me, and this is an option. This is an option, folks. If you do not abide in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. It isn't about what I know. It isn't about what I know. It's about who I'm attached to. Amen. Disciples are not made through a transfer of information. True disciples are born through a connection to the life source, to Jesus Christ. And therein lies the fundamental problem of our young ruler. Detached from the source of life, all his efforts didn't amount to a hill of beans. As far as salvation is concerned, I found this word picture most helpful for me to illustrate what I'm talking about. See, when a branch is hooked to a vine, it's hooked to a life source. And that's what gives it life. But what makes that branch grow over time in its season of growth? Sunlight, wind, and rain. The elements that help that branch grow. That's what causes the growth to occur. Now, if you cut that branch off from the vine, what is it that breaks down that branch into dust, into nothingness? Sunlight, wind, and rain. The same external forces that cause growth when attached to life destroy life in the absence of life. This is the essence of legalism. You may be thinking to yourself, well, Joey's up here. He's promoting lazy, passive faith. We can't do anything. No, I am not. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, get your minds ready for action. Action is good. James tells us that a person isn't justified by faith alone. He said they're justified also by works. Sunlight, wind, and rain, essential. Essential to our growth, but only when we're attached to life. Look in Matthew 19, 21, 22. Here we go. Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. If what we just talked about was our only problem, that would be one thing. If our whole problem was just that we're branches and disconnected from the vine, we lie there as a dead branch and eventually go back to dust, that would be one thing. But the metaphor breaks down. Because we're not just lying there lifeless on the ground, are we? Not only was he detached from the vine, but he was also attached to other things. There is another aspect to our problem, and that for us, there is no neutral gear. We may be dead apart from Christ, but we are not neutral. We're not just lying there lifeless. It's not what it looks like for us. It's not how it manifests. We actively exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve other things, the created things, rather than the Creator. If you're sitting here thinking that the application to this sermon is going to be about money, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We aren't getting off that easy. I wanted to say that, you know, Jesus knew the thread to tug on in this man's soul. And Jesus also knows the thread to tug on in yours and in mine. Frankly, that's kind of between you and God. That being said, there isn't a person... Hold on, let me scan. No, there isn't a person in this whole room that isn't rich. And Jesus loves us so much that he gives us the truth. Don't miss that. In Mark's account in verse 21, Matthew leaves this out. In Mark, but before Jesus delivers him what he's got to do, he says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Loved him. And told him what he lacked. What he lacked, in essence, was the willingness to lose his life. That's what this whole section is going to be about, this end. What he lacked, in essence, was the willingness to lose his life. The young ruler was depending. That's an active word, remember. He's depending on other things for his life instead of the one true wellspring of life. And one of the most surprising things to me is that Jesus lets this guy go. He lets him walk away. Jesus doesn't compel the attendance of people that aren't ready. We've already established that eternal life is not a thing of self-sufficiency, nor is it brought about by religion. Eternal life is life in Christ. Eternal life is life in Christ. But here's the deal. Resurrection life in Christ is only available to those who have died. Or is a servant greater than his master? Is Jesus my life, the totality of my life? Or have I just, again, added Jesus onto the life that I quite like and that I'm not ready to let go of, like our young ruler? See, his big mistake was assuming that you can obtain eternal life by addition. And here we see that it's by subtraction. I'm not saying anything new here. Matthew 10:38 is clear. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me, which is your death, is not worthy of me. The reality is that when I truly follow Jesus, like for real, I am crucified with him and I no longer live. Colossians 2:20. As a result, his life becomes my life. Because he lives, I live. Well, that presents a dilemma, doesn't it? Of my life, I don't want to let it go. That's a dilemma. And Jesus nails it when he says, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. It's hard to enter the kingdom while trusting in humanly devised or empowered means. When the disciples heard this, with great bewilderment, they asked, who then can be saved? This is just shattering their whole lives. What? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus smashes any hope of pleasing the Lord and entering into his kingdom on our own terms and by our own effort. The miracle, however, is what he says after. But with God, all things are possible. God alone, and he can and does change sinful hearts. It is possible for him to save the helpless. God can do what man cannot do. Jesus makes it possible when we admit to him, I'm not. I cannot cause my soul to live. I can't save myself. I can't keep your commandments. I'm broken, Jesus. And he responds, come to me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Everything that you need. Everything that you're not, I'm going to come. I'm going to be for you. So what Jesus is trying to do is move me from self-reliance to trust. He's trying to move me from self-reliance to trust, and that's a painful move. And I'm talking about unreasonable trust. What is unreasonable trust? I think we've been seeing it in our own body, which is really cool. I'm saying that when something befalls me in my life, I don't have to sort through my belief system and work through my intellect to get to trust. I want to default immediately to trust and say, amen, Jesus. I agree with you, as Deborah said last week, proclaimed up here. I'm in agreement with you. I trust you. I don't have to understand. I trust you because it's your character I'm banking on, your promises I'm resting on, and not my strength. I can't do all things. But you can. And that's where Jesus wants us. Unreasonably trustful. He promises to work all things together for the good. We say that so much, and it's so easy to say, but that means everything. The things I think are good, the things I think are bad. And if I give him my trust, he will use all things, especially my suffering, my hardship, and struggle, to drive me to him. To refine me, just like gold is refined in the fire. The attitude is this: Jesus, you can have it all. Because you made it all, and all of it's for you. And even losing it all is for my good. Even the things you take away, or in our case this morning with the young man, the things you ask me to give up. This is unreasonable trust. And it's not just money. I want to read Philippians 3:3-11. Here goes unreasonable trust. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, this is Paul. He says, I have more. I've been circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For the sake I have lost all things. It's not just about money. At one time, Paul's life source was attached to all those things. Legalistic righteousness. He counted it all as loss. So how then does Jesus move us from self-reliance to trust? And that's through suffering. In John 6:49, Jesus says, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. I want to talk about manna and its relationship with self-reliance and trust and the use of suffering. I think it's all there. What do we know about manna? What would happen if you went out and tried to get creative and act independently from God? Take your Tupperware out there. Stretch your manna dollar. You know, we all do it. What happens? The manna you got the day is worms and maggots the next. The purpose of the manna was not to be this nice story about God feeding the children of Israel for 40 years. Did you know that you could walk to Cairo, to Cana, in 11 days? If you never stopped. Taking your time, even. You could get there in 6 weeks, easily. God led them for 40 years. Why? He's trying to teach them something. He's trying to weed out a generation that can't be taught. They're stiff-necked. They won't respond. They won't repent. And God is using their physical hunger, their daily struggle to survive, and their need to sustain themselves to teach them dependence on Him as their only life source. They're going out every morning. They're bending over. They're picking this stuff up. They're putting it in their mouth. They're chewing it. They're swallowing it. They're ingesting it. They're making it a part of themselves. That's about as basic as it gets. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching, trying to teach us in John 6:51. He says, I am the true manna that came down from heaven. I am. Jesus is the true manna. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the manna was trying to teach and preach for 40 years. He was it, the true manna. And Jesus is trying to get through to me by whatever means necessary, that the trust I had in Him, the surrender I had demonstrated yesterday, is worms and maggots today. I can't have life apart from Him. I must gather Him again every day. Abiding is moment by moment, so that I would be utterly and completely dependent on Jesus. And I'll close with this. I feel like whenever I get up and speak here, whether it's in our share time or in our teaching time, that I pretty much have this one tune, and it's this. It's abiding in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Because he lives, I live. Whoever tries to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel will find it. And the reason that I can't stray from this message is really simple. It's because it's the thing that's got me by the throat every day. Every day. My greatest weakness is not just in keeping my focus on the fact that he is, but it's in recognizing and acknowledging the fact that I am not. And this is not theoretical for me. It's my lived experience that has taught me that when my life is entrenched in me on the basis of me, it's impossible for me to really understand that Christ is my life. And apart from him, I can do nothing. And what makes the lie so powerful is, you know, I can do a lot of things apart from him. I can look really, really active. And when my life is entrenched in me, I have a lot of things that are really, really, really important that have to get done. Top priority. It's all consuming. What is the most important thing in life to you? Whatever we come up with, we can convince ourselves that that thing is really, really important. And fear always follows swiftly. Self-reliance and fear are best friends. It's the fear that my self-reliance will fail. It's a 1-2 punch. Fear that we will fail concerning these really important things. And I want to deposit this, and then I'll pretty much be done. Perhaps that there's a better way. Perhaps we should not fear failing, but rather fear succeeding at the things that don't really matter. All that I have said today could be summed up in this. The main goal of our entire time on this earth is for Jesus to accomplish one goal in me, and that is the loss of my life. So that his life might be made manifest in me. His working all things together, all the struggles, the joy, the pain, the sorrow, the blessing, the curses, all of it for one purpose. The loss of my strength, my pride, my glory, my righteousness, my holiness, and my little kingdom, so that you can gain his strength, his glory, his righteousness, his holiness, his kingdom.